1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain." And now he states clearly the gospel. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." So we come now to Paul's gospel. We have reviewed a few of the good newses that had been proclaimed in the past. The Lord Jesus Christ, John the Baptist, as well as the 12 apostles proclaimed the gospel of the kingdom. They said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." A different gospel for a different time. That gospel will again be proclaimed prior to Christ's second return during the tribulation. The message that John wrote in his gospel was designed to bring conviction to Jews primarily, and convince them that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And now we come to Paul's gospel. What we believe in light of his good news is critical to the salvation of the lost. It's the death of Christ and his resurrection. The death of Christ is the focal point of the gospel we proclaim today. So the death of Christ is the focal point of the gospel that we proclaim today. It's the cross. It's the death of Christ. It's what he accomplished when he died for us on the cross. But Paul's gospel included more than just the cross and the death of Christ. Obviously, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it included the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the resurrection message and all that the resurrection of Christ means to us and the power that we experience in daily living as we appropriate that truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The mechanics of the Christian life are described in Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8. And it has much to do with the death of Christ and our union with his death and resurrection. But the gospel that Paul says and refers to as my gospel is a gospel that not only involves the cross, not only involves the death of Christ, but involves also all the riches that we have in Christ. Because all of the riches that we have in Christ are directly related to the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Paul says in Ephesians that we've been blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And it's only because Christ went to the cross, Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead, and that's the basis upon which we have all of the riches of his grace. Paul's gospel has to do with Christ coming again, coming for his church. The truth of the rapture is based on the fact that he died, was buried, and rose again the third day. And we look forward to his coming in the clouds, and we shall meet him there. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. We will show here the centrality of the death of Christ as the focal point of Paul's message and ministry. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul says to the Corinthians, "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." The significance and meaning of the cross of Christ. In chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Verse 17, Paul says, "For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel." And he elaborates further when he says, "Not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." And that's why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, the Apostle Paul says, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I'm not ashamed to proclaim the cross. I'm not ashamed to proclaim the death of Christ as the only solution for man's sin problem, as the only means by which man can be reconciled to a holy, just, loving God. It's the cross." And Paul says, "I'm not ashamed to proclaim that, because it and that alone is the power of God that results in the salvation of the lost. It's the cross of Christ." And that's the focal point of the gospel that we proclaim today. Verses 23 and 24 of 1 Corinthians 1. "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, unto the Greeks foolishness, but unto them which are called, both among the Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. We preach Christ crucified." The focal point of Paul's gospel, of Paul's message today. Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5 and verse 10. "For if when we were enemies," that is the status of all who are unbelievers, all the unsaved. And if you're saved today, this was your condition prior to being saved. Enemies of God, not okay people, good people trying to get better, not people who worked hard at pleasing God, not people who tried to keep the law and try to please God by law works and law keeping. No, Scripture makes it very clear that in an unbelieving state, we are all enemies. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled." How does an enemy of God get reconciled to God? How does that take place? It can only take place one way, and that's through the provision that God made through the death of his Son. "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son." The death of his Son is the focal point of the gospel we proclaim today. Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, for in verse 6, he says, "To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the beloved." It's the only way to be accepted before a holy God. It's in the beloved, in Christ, in whom we have redemption. Redemption is the price that Christ paid for our salvation. It's in him that we have redemption through his blood, the blood that was shed on the cross, the focal point of Paul's message. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, where the Apostle Paul begins by speaking to those who are members of the body of Christ, he speaks of their past and their present. He says, "And you has he quickened, you has he made alive, you who were in the past dead in trespasses and sins." And then he says, down to verse 13, he says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made near by the blood of Christ." That's the focal point of the gospel. It's the death of Christ, the substitutionary death of Christ. Without it, there is no salvation. Without it, there is no hope. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He is God. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. That's the message. That's the gospel. That's what people have to believe. And as the Apostle Paul sets out clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ in the book of Romans, this foundational book that we must understand, in the first three chapters, the Apostle Paul goes into detail about proclaiming the gospel. And he begins by showing the sinfulness and the lostness of man. Man is a sinner. Man deserves the wrath of God. Chapters 1 and 2. And then we have God's provision for salvation, and that is the redemption of Jesus Christ, provided by the one who went to the cross. And as people read the book of Romans, as we teach the book of Romans, as somebody studies the book of Romans, they can come to the conclusion that, yes, I'm a sinner. Yes, I deserve God's judgment and the wrath of God. And then Paul speaks of the redemption that was provided by Jesus Christ. And studying that, reading that, understanding that, someone can believe that Christ died as their substitute for their sins and be saved that instant. Believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to understand that Christ died for our sins on the cross. Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Verse 21. And you that were at one time or sometime alienated and enemies. There is the word again. Enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now has he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. The death of Christ, the focal point of the gospel, and the basis upon which God is able to present us before God, holy and without any blame. Verse 22 of Colossians 1. In the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. That's the focal point of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's the death of Christ. And that's why Paul, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in making clear the gospel to the Corinthians, he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." According to the Scriptures. What does that mean? Well, it means that as the Bereans who heard the Apostle Paul teach in Acts chapter 17, and as Paul proclaimed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ and the death of Christ, they were able to go back to the Old Testament scriptures and see in them that there are pictures and symbols and prophecies referring to the death of Christ. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, so many other passages that now that we understand who Christ is, what he accomplished for us, we can go back and see that in the whole book, it refers to Jesus Christ. Christ says, in the volume of the book, it is written of me. And so when Paul proclaims this new gospel to the Bereans, they say, wait a minute, we better check this out, whether it harmonizes whether it's consistent with the Old Testament scriptures, and they can study and they can read and they can see, yep, the death of Christ is predicted, it's symbolized, it's pictured all over the Old Testament. So it is according to the scriptures because it is absolutely consistent with the scriptures. From the fact and the truth of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection flow all the teaching of Paul in his preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery. Because through the preaching of the cross, we understand that salvation is provided for a lost world. For by grace are you saved through faith. Faith in what? Faith in the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. It's not as a result of works. It's something that God has provided for us on the sole basis of the cross work of our Lord Jesus Christ. The only reason that we can have justification, go to Romans chapter 3 for a few minutes. Romans chapter 3. Once the Apostle Paul has made clear that man is a sinner who deserves God's judgment, now in chapter 3, verse 21, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, it is according to the scriptures, witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, this is God's faithfulness in all that Christ did, Christ's worthiness to be believed, the faith of Jesus Christ provided unto all, but applied only upon all them that believe. That's the critical point. Faith, belief. And so when the Philippian jailer came to the Apostle Paul, he said, what must I do to be saved? And he said, what? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. What is it that the Philippian jailer was to believe? It wasn't that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It wasn't that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. It had to do with the death of Christ, the good news for today. And so Paul says here in Romans 3:22, and upon all them that believe, for there's no difference, for all have sinned. When did all sin? All sinned in Adam. And continue to manifest the truth and reality of the sin nature because we continue to come short of the glory of God, being justified, declared righteous freely by his grace through what? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so justification is only possible because of the redemption that we have in Christ Jesus, being declared righteous, being justified freely, totally by his grace. Nothing good in us that caused God to say, now there's somebody worth saving. Now he's got some assets that he contributes to my program. No, absolutely not. We were enemies. We were 100% spiritually bankrupt, without anything to offer to God, not our good works, not our religion, not our sincerity, not anything, spiritually bankrupt. And that's why it is freely. There was no cause in us for God to come and save us. It's all by his grace, justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, through the payment that was made at the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. All of this is entailed in Paul's gospel. And so there's justification. There is, as we just read, redemption. Redemption possible because of what Christ did for us on the cross. In verse 25 of Romans chapter 3, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. Propitiation is possible because of the work that Christ accomplished on the cross. Propitiation, what is that? Well, propitiation is that which Christ accomplished on the cross to propitiate a God of wrath, a God of justice. And Christ not only met the needs for our salvation, he met the needs of God's wrath. He satisfied the wrath of God. God was 100% satisfied with the payment that Christ made for our sins. And therefore, God's justice has been satisfied. God's wrath has been satisfied because God, who is a God of justice and a God of wrath and a God of love and grace and long-suffering, is a God who does not accept sin in his presence. Sin has to be dealt with, and he would either have to have us suffer the consequences of our sin for all eternity in the lake of fire, or he provides a substitute who goes to the cross, dies in our place, and provides a salvation that is free to us because it was fully paid for by God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was propitiated. God accepted fully every drop of blood that Christ shed on the cross and the life that he gave as substitute for our sins. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. It's part of Paul's gospel. The truth, the announcement that we now have peace with God. We who were at one time enemies have now been reconciled to God, and we have peace with God. Oh, how man tries to get to the place where they have peace with God. And they think they can work hard for it. They believe that if they engage in all kinds of rituals and ceremonies, in all kinds of religious activity, that they somehow can reach the point to where they have peace with God. Now, they might feel at peace with God, but it's a wrong peace. It's a false peace, because the issue is not feeling peace. The issue is actually being at peace with God. And that is the only way to have that. As Paul says in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Not only that, but Paul's gospel tells us of what is true of us once we've been redeemed, once we've been justified, once we have peace with God. We have access to everything that God has provided to us through his Son. Romans 5 verse 2 says, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand. We have a new standing with God, and that standing is grace. And the only way that we have access into this grace is because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, by virtue of the fact that we have been justified by faith and have peace with God. Now we have access into all of this grace, whereby we can live life in a totally different dimension. What are some other things that Paul's gospel tells us? It tells us that we have been taken out of Adam, and placed into Christ. We are now in Christ. And God never sees the believer apart from being in Christ. It has absolutely nothing to do with the way you live. Because it's possible for the Christian to sin. It's possible for the Christian to enjoy sin and to love to sin, though the believer is living in that case contrary to his position in Christ, and we should hate sin, we should repudiate sin, we should appropriate all the provisions that God has made for us to not be dominated by sin, not to be enslaved to the sin nature. We've been set free from that. But it's possible for a Christian to sin. In fact, it is not only likely, it is a fact that you and I live a mixed life. A life where there are times when we sin and there are times when we allow the grace of God and the new nature to dominate our lives. But what about when we're at our worst? When we're sinning deliberately? When we knowingly choose to sin? What's God's view of you when you do that? It's in Christ. It's in Christ. You've been saved by the grace of God. You're redeemed. You have a position of being a righteous individual in the sight of God. You're no longer an enemy. You're a member of the body of Christ. And the wonderful thing about God's grace is that once you are in Christ, once you've trusted Christ alone and exclusively for your salvation, and you've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, God will never again see you outside of Jesus Christ. It's a great truth. And that, Paul says, is not a motivation to continue sinning. It is a motivation to live life in a new dimension. The grace of God should cause us to look at the work that Christ accomplished and say, I don't want to sin. I hate sin. I want to run away from sin. Because sin, God hates. And so it's a motivation to live life in a new dimension, to live life righteously. Because this grace that has appeared to all men and that brings salvation teaches us, Paul says in Titus 2:11, teaches us to deny ungodliness. Grace will never teach you it's okay to sin. Grace will never teach you, go ahead, it's all forgiven anyway. No, that's your sin nature. That's your deceptive, wicked, unrighteous, old nature. But Paul and the grace of God and God himself through Paul will teach us that we are to live life loving him, serving him, because grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to look for the glorious appearing of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, which is part of Paul's gospel, the truth that he's coming again. And so Paul teaches us in the book of Romans that we're to stop being conformed to this world, because grace teaches us something totally different. It teaches us to present our bodies as a living sacrifice, to be transformed by the renewing of our minds through the regular intake of God's word, transformed. The outward man perishes, the inward man is designed to be renewed by the regular intake of God's word, the renewing of the mind. And then God has provided through Paul's gospel sanctification. Sanctification has two aspects of it. Sanctification is a positional truth that once we've been taken out of Adam and placed into Christ, God has made us holy. Sanctification comes from a Greek word from which we get the word holy. And so we've been made holy. We've been holified by God positionally. But in the daily routine of our lives, in the decisions that we make, in the details of everyday life, sanctification is the outworking of who we are in Christ. And so we have in Romans chapter 6, as part of Paul's gospel, as part of God's news, good news to us, as part of the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, we have the truths of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Don't you know that so many of us, as we're baptized into Jesus Christ, placed into Jesus Christ, we're also united, baptized into his death? Here are the mechanics of the Christian life. Therefore, we're buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And the baptism here is the one baptism for the body of Christ. It's that ministry of the Holy Spirit whereby he places us into the body of Christ and into vital union with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And so Paul says that in light of that being true, we live a new life, knowing this, verse 6, that our old man is crucified with him. All that we were in Adam, all that was true of us in Adam, has been nailed to the cross, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, that we should no more be slaves to the sin nature. And then in verses 11 through 14, likewise, in light of that truth, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey your body, obey it in the lust thereof. Don't do that. Paul says that's inconsistent with who you are in Christ. It's inconsistent with everything that's true about you because you are in Christ, because you've been united with Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. If Paul says that to the Corinthians, and he tells them to stop doing that, to the Romans, it's because they were doing it. And he says, stop doing that. Stop yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you. How can we get free from the grip and the mastery of sin over our lives? Paul gives us the answer in verse 14. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Grace is the answer for the sin problem of the believer. And that is true of what Christ did for us, and that is what's declared in Paul's gospel. So we have sanctification. We have victory over sin. Victory over sin because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. And we are free from the law because of what Christ accomplished on the cross. That's Romans chapter 7. Free from God's law, which is a judge and a jury against us. It condemns us. It points its finger at ugly you and ugly me and says you're guilty and you're deserving of God's judgment. But now because of the death of Christ, Romans 7, we are free from the law. And then part of Paul's gospel is also the fact that we are glorified. Glorification. Glorification, according to Romans chapter 8, a present possession that we have. It's a truth, a reality, that once you are in Christ, you are positionally glorified. All we have to do is our experience has to catch up with our position. One day we're going to shed these bodies with the sin nature attached to this body. And we're going to get rid of it. And then we're going to receive glorified bodies we're going to receive bodies that are like unto his resurrected body. And we're going to be in the presence of Christ and serve him forever, completely free, glorified. So these are just a few aspects of Paul's gospel, all because of what Christ accomplished for us on the cross, and we could fill that board with a lot more truth. But there it is, the reality and the truth of Paul's gospel. Paul's gospel is, first of all, as you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, let's break in at verse 3. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins. This gospel, as summarized in verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15, is about the greatest person that ever set foot on this earth. Christ, God's anointed. God sending his Son into this world for one reason, so that he might pay the price and penalty of your sin and mine. The greatest person that ever stepped foot on this earth. Can't come up with anybody greater. God himself leaving heaven to become man, never leaving aside his deity, never being anything less than God. The God-man stepping into this earth in order to accomplish that which only God could accomplish through his Son for you and for me. It's about the greatest person that ever set foot on this earth. There'll be some people that probably people don't die, Scripture says, for people that are not nice and pleasant but and unrighteous, but maybe perchance, for a righteous man, somebody would dare to die. Christ died for the unrighteous. Christ, God himself, coming to this earth for you and for me. The greatest person that ever set foot on this earth. Christ, and he is the central figure of all of God's plan and program and provision. Christ died for our sins. So Paul's gospel is, first of all, about the greatest person that ever set foot on this earth, Christ, 1 Corinthians 15:3, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. It is, secondly, about the greatest sacrifice ever made. Christ died for our sins. Imagine who died on that cross. Two thieves died on the cross, and that was fairly significant. But the person who really died on the cross, the person that is of most significance, is Christ dying for our sins. The greatest sacrifice ever made, the death of Christ. It was illustrated by the Old Testament sacrifices, the lambs that were offered year after year after year as substitutes, temporary substitutes, as a temporary covering for sin until Christ would come as the Lamb of God and give himself on the cross and there to die. The greatest sacrifice ever made. Christ died for our sins, and that was to meet the greatest need man ever had, sins. Christ died for our sins, the greatest person offering the greatest sacrifice for the greatest need that man has ever had, sins which separate man from God. And Christ went there to make payment for our sins. He didn't die there because of his own crimes. He didn't die there because of all the wrongdoing that he did in a lifetime here on earth. For he was the righteous, holy Son of God sinless, who came to do all of the will of the Father and did it to its infinitesimal detail. He did the will of God, always holy because he is God and proved himself to be holy as a man. And he, as our representative, died on the cross to meet our greatest need. For the wages of sin is death. Death has been the consequence of man's sin. And that's the payment for man's sin, and Christ made it for us. It's about the greatest love ever demonstrated. Think of it, a substitutionary death on our behalf. Romans chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. Romans 5, 7 and 8. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. There has never been a greater demonstration of love than what God demonstrated on the cross. And God continues to demonstrate his love today. When you think of the cross, look back at what Christ did for you on the cross. If there's ever any question about whether God loves you or not, all you have to do is look at the cross. If there's ever any question about the fact that God loves you personally, all you have to do is look at the cross. Because Christ didn't just die for the sins of the world, he died for your sins, individually. Paul said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. And it isn't yours until you personalize it. You will never grasp the intensity and the reality of it until you understand that Christ loved you so much. God loves you so much that he sent his Son to die for you. It's the greatest love that has ever been demonstrated. It's the work of Christ on the cross. And it's the greatest power ever manifested. Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. If you look at John chapter 10, it's an interesting passage there. John chapter 10, we have there the incident where Lazarus, the brother of Mary and Martha, who died. Christ has an interaction with one of the sisters, and she declares that she believes that Lazarus will rise again in the last day. Verse 17, Christ now speaks of himself. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. Voluntarily, willingly, Christ laid his life down for us as our substitute to make payment for our sin. I lay it down willingly. And for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life. And then he says, that I might take it again. Nobody could ever say that. Who can die and then rise again in his own power? He says, I willingly give my life. I lay it down, and I will take it up again. Verse 18, no man takes it from me, but I lay it down for myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Christ raised by the power of the Father. Christ raised by the power of the Holy Spirit. And Christ raised by his own power. That's a miracle. That's supernatural. Only God can do that. And this is the greatest power that was ever manifested. The resurrection of Jesus Christ. He raising himself from the dead. This is the context of where Lazarus had died. Could Lazarus take up his life again? He couldn't. He was mere man. It took the word of the Lord Jesus Christ that said in power, Lazarus, come forth. And the power that Christ had in speaking the words, raised Lazarus from the dead. He gets up from the dead and starts walking away. Christ did that not only for Lazarus, but he did it for himself. I have power to lay down my life, and I have power to take it up again. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, and he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Not only do we have the greatest person that ever set foot on this earth, making the greatest sacrifice to meet the greatest need that man has and demonstrate the greatest love that was ever demonstrated and manifest the greatest power that was ever shown here on earth. But then we have, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, the greatest evidence ever given. For it says that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and now we have witnesses. And that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of over 500 brothers at one time. Over 500. Of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Paul says, here you have it. You've got Cephas. You've got the 12. You've got over 500 people that witnessed his resurrection. And most of them are still around. Go ask them. Go get their witness. Go get their testimony. I mean, how many ways can you interpret the resurrection of Jesus Christ? I mean, what do you say? I've seen him. I've heard him. I've felt him. Can you say, well, yeah, this accident was this way, and this one was coming from over there, and witnesses change their minds about what really happened and give their interpretation? This is not open for interpretation. He was either alive or he was not. And he was seen of over 500 people at one time. Most of those people, Paul says, are still alive. And you can go ask them. Verse 7, after that, he was seen of James the apostle. Then of all the apostles. And last of all, he was seen of me also. So I'm a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. By the way, he was seen of Paul many times. Paul many times saw, heard the risen Christ speak to him. Acts chapter 18, and there are many passages in Scripture that prove the fact that Paul is an eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 18 and verse 9, Paul, looking back at his conversion on the road to Damascus, and he says, then spoke the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Or this is referring to another instance where the Lord speaks to Paul in the night by a vision, and he says to him, be not afraid, but speak, and hold not your peace. When Paul looks back at his conversion on the road to Damascus, there he saw and heard the Lord Jesus Christ speak to him directly, audibly, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" And then the Lord Jesus Christ gives Paul his commission for his ministry. Chapter 22 of Acts and verse 14. And he said, "The God of our fathers has chosen thee that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." In this instant, referring back to Acts chapter 9 at the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. "That you should know his will, that you should see that just one and shouldst hear the voice of his mouth." Skip down to verse 17. "And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him, saying unto me," so he saw him and he heard him, "make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem." Chapter 26 of the book of Acts and verse 16. Verse 15, "And I said, Who art thou, Lord?" Again referring once again to his conversion, to his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. And he said, "I am Jesus whom you persecute, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared unto you for this purpose, to make thee a minister and a witness, both of these things which you have seen and of those things in which I will appear unto you." So on the road to Damascus, the Lord Jesus Christ gives Paul his own personal commission, and he says to him, "Not only are you going to testify of these things, but of the things that I will reveal to you when I appear to you." And for 3 years, the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to Paul and communicated with Paul. He is a reliable eyewitness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And if you don't believe him, Paul says, talk to the apostles. If you don't believe them, talk to over 500 people that have seen him risen. The greatest evidence ever given. Multitudes of witnesses. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. "But I certify you, brethren, that the gospel which was preached of me is not after man, for I neither received it of man, neither was I taught it, but by revelation of Jesus Christ." The gospel revealed to the Apostle Paul. Look at Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. Luke, in his account in the book of Acts, says something very significant relating to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. "The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs," many infallible proofs, undeniable, irrefutable evidence. "He showed himself by many infallible proofs." And that's the starting point for the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's not man's philosophies. It's not man's opinions. It is the truth and veracity of the Word of God that declares categorically that by many infallible proofs, evidences, irrefutable, Christ was seen risen from the dead. There was a gentleman named Simon Greenleaf. He was an American lawyer who was born in the late 1700s, lived all the way to about 1851. He helped develop Harvard Law School and was a professor of law at Harvard. He wrote The Testimony of the Evangelists examined by the rules of evidence administered in courts of justice. He took the laws of evidence, and he applied those to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he said that there is more evidence for the bodily resurrection of Christ than for any other major event in history. Pretty reliable. But more reliable than that, I've got the Word of God that declares categorically that Christ rose from the dead. And there are many throughout history who have studied the resurrection with one intent in mind, and that is to disprove it. And they're converted by the proof. So many evidences, so much proof, that if they're honest in their study of the evidence, they will invariably become convinced that, in fact, Christ did rise from the dead. So that's why Paul is able to declare the gospel when he says, "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He was seen of Cephas, the 12, over 500 at one time. After that, he was seen of James, then of the apostles, and last of all, he was seen of me also." Now, let's look at what he says after that, because he says, "Last of all, he was seen of me also." He is a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But then he says, "as one born out of due time." Do you see that in verse 8? "As of one born out of due time." Here we have Paul's special place in God's plan. What does it mean that it's that Paul says there that he was one born out of due time? There's only one thing that could mean. Well, there must have been a right time, a due time. There was supposed to be a birth. There's a due time. But he says, "I was born before that, before that due time." Well, what's the due time? The due time has to do with, first of all, Paul as a Jew who was part of Israel's program at the time was born independent of Israel's birth. All right? There's a time at which, prophetically, Israel will be reborn. It's the rebirth of the nation of Israel. And that due time, birth of the nation of Israel, is yet future. It hasn't happened yet. And Paul says, "I was born out of due time, way before the actual time when the nation would experience its rebirth." This is an untimely birth, Paul says. And the due time for Israel to be born, Israel to be saved, is yet future. Now, if you read John chapter 3, if you're familiar with it, it's the interaction with the Lord Jesus Christ with Nicodemus. He speaks about a man being born again. He says to Nicodemus of chapter 3, "There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." So there's a new birth. He's speaking to Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and he says, "Look, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. It's the context here is the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus says, how can a man when he's old go back into his mother's womb and be born all over again? And go back into his mother's womb and be born. Verse 5, Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. So the issue here is, how do you enter the kingdom of God? That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So he starts with him as an individual. He says a man needs to be born again. And that's what we see here in these first verses. But then in verse 7, he changes that. Remember, he's talking about a man being born again. Now, he says, he goes to the plural. And he says in verse 7, marvel not that I said unto thee, ye, plural, ye must be born again. And there comes a time where the nation of Israel experiences her rebirth. That is yet future, where all Israel will be saved. Yet future. And Paul, as part of the Jewish nation, says, I was born as one born out of due time. The due time birth of Israel is yet future. Paul says, it was like untimely. And this is the miracle of what God did in taking his greatest enemy, Saul of Tarsus, and saving him by his grace. Now, as a Jew, that's true. It's also true that he has an untimely birth as a Gentile citizen. Because Gentiles, their timely blessing will come when Israel rises. Prophetically, Israel will rise. They will all be saved. They will be God's witnesses and God's ministers here on earth. And the Gentiles will recognize Israel's affiliation and relationship with God. And they will know that they, in order to be rightly related with God, have to become part of God's covenant people. And Gentiles will, so to speak, experience that spiritual rebirth as they come to Israel. Not Saul of Tarsus. He is saved out of something that is totally different. It is not part of prophecy. It was never spoken of. And it's very unusual. So as a Gentile citizen, he was saved, born, as he says, independent of Gentile rebirth, which according to prophecy will occur in the future. So he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I saw him, he was seen of me as of one born out of due time. That's the first thing he says about himself. And then he says in verse 9, for I am the least of the apostles. If you line up the apostles, I'm the least of them. All right, so you have the apostles, you have the 12 apostles, and Paul says, I am down here, I am the least. And you'll see an interesting play on words here in communicating something very profound by the Apostle Paul. He says, look, of all the apostles, I was the least. For I am the least of the apostles. He says, I am not worthy to be called an apostle. Verse 9, and I'm not meet. I'm not worthy to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. That's verse 9. Saul of Tarsus, zealous in his relationship with God, as he saw it, but persecuting God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, and all those who, by faith, associated themselves with the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he, with in his zeal for God, persecuted believers, persecuted those who associated themselves with the Messiah and declared that he was indeed the Son of God, the Son of the living God. And he persecuted them. And we have evidence upon evidence in Acts chapter 8, Acts chapter 9, where Saul of Tarsus caused havoc in the church. In his own epistles, he says, I persecuted them to the death. He was on the road to Damascus with one thing in mind, and that was to further his persecution out of his own hatred, to bring men and women and children to prison who wouldn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. And that's where God intercepts his life. On the road to Damascus. By God's grace, he takes his greatest enemy, who had caused such pain and suffering, and he reveals himself to him. Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? Who are you? I am Jesus, the Lord, whom you persecute. And then he says, what would you have me to do? And there's a complete transformation. As Saul of Tarsus, the Hebrew of Hebrews, the Jew of Jews, recognizes that Jesus, in fact, is the promised Messiah. He is the Lord. And there's a demonstration of the grace of God. Because God taking somebody who did not deserve to be saved, somebody who had committed unpardonable sin, and he saves him by his grace and makes him the greatest apostle that ever lived, who accomplished greater things than any apostle ever did. By Paul's own testimony in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, even though he was the least of all the apostles, who wasn't worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. We have his own words. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning with verse 11. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust, uniquely to Paul's trust. And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer. Now that's significant, because in the book of Luke, Christ said, look, you can say a word against the Son of Man and it will be forgiven you. But if you blaspheme against the Holy Spirit, that will not be forgiven. And we call that commonly the unpardonable sin. What is that referring to? It's referring to the fact that Israel, in all of God's dealings with Israel, sending prophet after prophet and messenger after messenger to call Israel to rethink and repent, they killed the prophets, and then God sends Israel his son. He came unto his own, and his own received him not, and they kill him, and then he sends the Holy Spirit, and they resist him. And that's blasphemy committed by the nation of Israel against every opportunity that they have to rethink and repent and come back to God. And that's Israel's unpardonable sin. And who was the leader of that persecution? It was Saul of Tarsus. Because when Stephen in Acts chapter 7 is calling Israel to come back to God and reviews their history of rebellion against God, they take him and in hatred, they hate the truth and they kill the messenger and they stone him. And when they do, they take his garments and they lay them at the feet of one Saul of Tarsus, because he was the leader of the blasphemy of Israel, the leader of that persecution. And that's why he says in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. It's worthy of everyone accepting this statement, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the prototype. I am chief. I am the leader. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering. And that's the day that we're living in. We're not living in the day when God will judge the world. That's yet future. We're living in a day when God is dealing with mankind by his grace and offering peace to man. All longsuffering. And it's lasted about 2,000 years. Not sure how much longer it will last. But we're living in it today. That Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. He becomes the first. He becomes the prototype, the pattern for all those who would believe after him. It's a new gospel. It's a new era. We're proclaiming the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and all that Christ has done for a lost, sinful world to make a provision that no one else could ever make. Salvation is possible through the death of his son. This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And that's the message. That's the good news. And it was given and it was proclaimed by one Paul, who was the least of all the apostles, not worthy to be called an apostle because he persecuted the church of God. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And last of all, he was seen of me also as one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, that am not worthy, not meet to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And now he gives tribute to the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. When you look at my life and examine the history of my life, yes, I was a self-righteous, law-keeping sinner, alienated from God, an enemy of God, persecuting the Christ and his people and his followers. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And God's grace shines brightly in the contrast of who Paul is and what Paul did against God and his Christ. His tribute to the grace of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It wasn't something that was wasted on me. It was not in vain. But then he says, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me, the grace of God which was with me. Paul wrote in Romans chapter 5, where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Don't you think he thought about his own life? Where sin abounded, so much sin, so much self-righteousness, so much law works, so much religion. And Paul, when he saw clearly, from God's point of view, was able to say, all of those righteousness that I accumulated, they were dung. Worthless, stinking self-righteousness. But now, by the grace of God, he has a gift righteousness. And he's a righteous man in the eyes of God because of what the grace of God accomplished for him. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Now, it's interesting that Paul says this to the Corinthians because we know what their inclination was, right? Their inclination was, as we read in the first chapters of 1 Corinthians, to put men on a pedestal. I am of Apollos. I am of Cephas. I am of Paul. Paul says, understand this. I am what I am by the grace of God. Don't elevate me. Bring glory to God for what he has done in my life. And Paul has a unique position in the body of Christ. As the household manager of the body of Christ, and as such, he says to the church of Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, he says, be ye followers of me. Three times. Follow me. Follow me. Paul was the recipient of wonderful and frequent revelations. Paul was the author of many letters. Paul incurred much trouble and suffering and tribulation in his life and ministry. And he says of himself, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I had nothing worthy that caused God to give me any of what he gave to me. It was all by his grace. Grace removes all possibility of boasting. Grace removes all possibility of pride because grace understands I'm not who I am by my own making. I am not self-made. I'm not here to prove how great and good I am. It's not by my works. It's not by my legalistic observances of rituals and ceremonies. It's by the grace of God. And it, when it's by grace, that eliminates all cause in you to boast or to be proud about. Legalism will cause you to do that, however. Legalism will cause you to measure yourself by the unrighteousness of others, and you'll see yourself as very righteous. Because I do all these things, they don't. I don't do all these things, they do. But it's always grace. And when we understand grace, we understand the way God does.